So I still remember this moment really, really clearly. My wife and I, we had this two-day-old tiny human being, and we were being discharged from the hospital. And I turned to Susie, our midwife, and I said to her, "Wait, you're coming with us too, right?" So for a bit of context there, Susie, she had been our midwife. She'd helped us keep this human being alive for the last 2 days. She had imparted her wisdom, her knowledge. She had shepherded us. She helped me change my first ever nappy. She laughed the whole time at me doing that. But she'd helped us. She had all the wisdom that we needed. "You're coming with us too, right?" Now, she just laughed at me, which was hurtful, and she said no. And so we were just left to fend in the wilderness for ourselves. Now, we did all right. We just celebrated Charlize's 6th birthday, so we figured it out. So kudos to us. But as we ventured out into the unknown, I thought to myself, you know, what are we going to do without Susie? I can't help but think, maybe, just maybe, God's people, as they stood on the cusp of the promised land for a second time, maybe they thought to themselves, what are we going to do without Moses? What are we going to do without Moses? I mean, Moses had led the people of God out of Egypt. He had led them through the Red Sea. He had shepherded them in the wilderness. He had met with God. He spoke with God. He stood in between God and his people. That was Moses. And now Moses, as an old man, was about to part with the people of God. He wasn't going to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land with them. They were to go alone. What are we going to do without Moses? Well, as we come to Deuteronomy this morning, I'm specifically looking at chapter 17, we actually find ourselves in the middle of a larger section that actually began in chapters 16, 17, 18. And here, as Moses is unpacking the law of God, showing the people of God how it is to play out in their lives, he begins to unpack the necessity of earthly authorities. For the people of God, in order that it may go well for them in the land, in order that they might be a people who choose life, they were going to be given authorities to lead them and to guide them, to shepherd them, to instruct them, to lead them into all holiness and righteousness as the distinct holy people of God. You know, these were not a people that were going to be left to figure it out on their own. Think Lord of the Flies, a people left to build a civilization from the ground up. No, in order to have life in the land without Moses, God would give his people judges and courts, a righteous judicial system. He would give them priests to instruct them in purity. He would raise up prophets who would speak the word and will of God. And as we'll consider this morning here in chapter 17, he would make provision for a king, and not just any king, an ideal king. If God's people were to choose life in the land, they would need a king. And we have his job description here. Let's consider that together this morning. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, Deuteronomy 17, we're going to be reading from verse 14. "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses." That's interesting here. Moses anticipates what will happen when the people of God will cross the Jordan. Yahweh was their king. Yahweh was the one who had led them. Yahweh was the one who fought for them. But the people of God, they would look around, they would look to the nations, and they would see earthly kings representing them. They would see earthly kings who would fight for them, who would go on their behalf, and then they themselves would want that. They themselves would want a king just like the nations. And we see this play out to the letter in 1 Samuel chapter 8. The people of God, they will desire a king. They will demand a king. And in many respects, they will need a king. Now, the king may have been the people's request, but he will be God's choice. Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. And we see what kind of king spelled out here in these verses. Have a look in verse 15. First, the king was to be one of them, of the covenant people of God. The king, like his people, was to be unlike the nations, holy, set apart, as we considered last week, exclusive in his worship and devotion to God alone. Now, in terms of the king's exclusive worship to God alone, we see this fleshed out in the following three prohibitions. Verse 16, he must not acquire many horses for himself. Horses, they were war machines. The ancient tank or F-16, horses meant military might. The king of God's people, however, was not to trust in military might, not in his strength, but in the God who fights for them. In verse 17, he must not acquire for himself many wives. Of course, the temptation for a powerful man to accumulate a harem fit for a king. All the beauty and pleasure he could possibly want. More than that, though, it was actually common in this day for kings to acquire for themselves treaty wives. It was a sound and secure foreign policy. If you want peace on the border, well, go and get yourself a treaty wife with those nations. But in the end, as Moses warns here, this only sets up the king for disaster. Ultimately, his heart would be led astray. And lastly, also in verse 17, he was not to acquire very large amounts of silver and gold. And here we see something of the ever-present danger of trusting in one's wealth, a security net, a heart led astray by the love of money. But not so the king. God was to be his wealth. God was to be his portion. Weapons, women, wealth, three prohibitions for the king of God's people. And in the ancient world, and even by today's standards, these are the measure and mark of those in power. I mean, why else be a king if not for weapon, women's, and wealth? But not so God's appointed king. Now, if not these, these weren't to be the measure and mark of the king's rule. Well, what would be then? Well, the ideal king, the king of God's people, he must be a man of the book, a man of the word. We see that in verses 18 through 20. Read with me. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Now, as I thought about this throughout the week, I couldn't help but think of the coronation of our own king, King Charles. Now, as King Charles ascended the throne, many were rightly struck by the strong Christian heritage that pervaded many aspects of the ceremony. But I also couldn't help but miss the irony of what was going on, because here we had a king who for the first time since King Henry VIII wouldn't take on the moniker of the guardian of the faith. You see, for him, the was far too exclusivistic. How can you say there is the faith? So rejecting that title, here was a king who fundamentally denies the faith, who was being sworn in on God's word by the Archbishop of Canterbury, who doesn't take the word of God seriously, who doesn't view it as inspired, inerrant, and authoritative. The whole thing was a tragic irony, a sign of the times. But the king of God's people, he was to be a man of the word. As he wrote it and in the presence of the priest, so he couldn't leave bits out, he couldn't pick and choose. You know, there was never a time he could not say, you know, I did not know. As he wrote it, as he read it, as he meditated on it, it was to be God's word and obedience to it that shaped his life, his heart, his mind, his rule, and ultimately the nation. Cut him and he was to bleed the word of God. And in this way, the king wouldn't lord it over the people, but he would serve them. He was to be holy and humble. You know, the people of God were to look to the king and see that's what it looks like to live under the rule and reign of God. That's what it looks like to love God and worship him exclusively. That was the function that the king was to play. And that's the kind of king that the people of God would so desperately need. Why? Because as goes the king, so goes the people. As goes the king, so goes the people. You see, a king who lived up to these ideals of Deuteronomy 17, such a king would bring blessing upon the people of God. Consider 2 Samuel 23, great King David, some of his final words. And he says, when one rules over the people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of the God, notice not just any kind of rule, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. See, if God's people were to choose life in the land to flourish as God intended, they would need to look to and to follow a righteous king. But a king who turned from God and his ways would quickly lead the people of God in the same disastrous direction. And sadly, on that last point, if you know anything of the story of the Bible, you see this is played out in Israel's history with depressing consistency. Despite the ideal laid out here, we see in Israel's monarchy and their kingship anything but the ideal. Just as one example amongst many, 1 Kings 11, for example, there we see our great King Solomon in all his splendor, in all his glory, with his unparalleled wisdom. You see him violate every stipulation of Deuteronomy 17, down to the T. In fact, if you keep reading over and over and over again from Saul, David, Solomon, and every king to follow after them, Israel's kings are consistent in only one thing: a failure to live up to the ideal of Deuteronomy 17. And the consequences were disastrous. Instead of flourishing in the land, enjoying the blessings of God, we see a people led away from the fear of the Lord, ensnared by sin and idolatry. Foreign rulers would come and dethrone Israel's kings, and ultimately Israel's kings and her people were led into exile. Away from the promised land, cut off from the blessings of God. Friends, as goes the king, so goes the people. And that's why the people of God needed an ideal king. one they were still waiting for and hoping for by the time of the New Testament. More on that in a moment, but let's just pause for a moment and consider why does any of this matter for us? Because the fact is, we might not live under a theocratic monarchy, a kingship under God, but it is a good reminder for us and for the people of God that He has given to us earthly authorities for our goods. Let me give you two examples as it pertains specifically to the people of God. As goes the king, so goes the people. Well, in the home, as goes the parents, so goes the home. You know, the first authority we'll ever experience as the people of God is our parents. And it's a parent's responsibility being to shepherd and to love and to lead our children Godward. And as we think about the king's instructions here, maybe this might give us as parents, as authorities in the home, pause for consideration. Mum and Dad, what is it that your kids see you trusting in? What is it they see you orienting your life around? What is it they see you sacrificing for, prioritizing? Do they see you steeped in the Word? As goes the parent, so goes the home. We can think about church leadership for a moment. If you know anything of the evangelical world, you'll know just how many pastors have had epic moral failings when it comes to weapons or power, women or wealth. And in this, we're reminded that for those who lead the church, those we look to lead the church, character is king. Holiness and humility. Because as goes the pastors, as goes the elders, so goes the church. And if that's true, maybe one of the best things you can do is to regularly pray for those tasks with shepherding your souls. To regularly pray for those who will give stand and give an account before the one true shepherd for you. You see, God gives His people leadership, whether parents in the home or pastors and elders in the church. He gives His people leadership so that we might be a people who flourish. A people who ourselves are marked by holiness and humility. A people who trust in God alone, exclusive worship to Him. A people of His Word, of the Book. A people who love God and obey Him. That's a people who choose life. That's a people who enjoy the ever-present blessings of God to the full. And friends, here's the thing. Parents matter. Pastors and elders matter, but ultimately, we, like the people of God, we need a king. We need a king, and not just any king, an ideal king, the ideal king, one who actually could live up to the ideals of Deuteronomy 17. And friends, we have one. His name is Jesus. You see, when Jesus came to walk this earth, God in the flesh, Jesus didn't come possessing any worldly power. Jesus didn't trust in wealth or riches. Rather, He emptied Himself, taking on the form of a servant. Trusting in His heavenly Father alone, Jesus stayed true, devoted, unwavering in His commitment to His bride, the church. Holy and humble, He was a man of the book who delighted in it, who did not turn to the left or the right, not once, not ever. He was a man of God's word and He lived it perfectly. He didn't lift Himself up over His people, but for His people, He Himself was lifted up on a cross as He died in the place of those He came to love and to serve. Rising again 3 days later, our King, King Jesus, ascended into heaven, and Jesus now reigns as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He reigns in heaven now and in the hearts and lives of those who look to him, who trust in him, who follow him. He reigns now and he will do so forevermore. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. Friends, if we are to choose life, we must look to the King, the ideal King, the true and better King. We must look to Jesus. And just as Israel's King would bring blessing and life to the people, so to our King. So to our King. Friends, our King will preserve and defend us. In this battle in the Christian life, we need a King who will go before us, a King who will fight for us. We need a King who will conquer our rebellious hearts, a King who will draw our wandering hearts to him, a King who will uphold us in the fight against our sin, a King who will pick us up when we get knocked down, a King who will deliver us from all evil, a King who will never let us go, a King who will preserve us to the very end. And King Jesus will preserve and defend us. Friends, our King brings us into a kingdom that can never be shaken. Israel's life in the land, their blessing and their security, it was tied to their King. As goes the King, so goes the people. And that never played out well, leading ultimately to their exile. But friends, Jesus, no, he has secured for us, in the words of Hebrew, a kingdom that can never be shaken. If you belong to Jesus and to his kingdom, you are his. Irrevocably, irreversibly, irremovably in Christ. And every spiritual blessing is in him. Irrevocable, irreversible, irremovable blessings. It's all yours. In his kingdom, a kingdom that can never be shaken. Our world screams at us in so many ways. Here is where the blessed life is to be found. But friends, it is in Jesus and in his kingdom alone. Everything you need is in him. Every resource you need for a life of holiness and humility, it's in him. Every resource you need for living a life of ever-increasing joy, it is in him. The blessed life is in him and in his kingdom. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, look to Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him, on your King. And that's why we must be a people of the Word. That's why daily we must look to him. It's in his Word that we gaze upon him. It's in his Word that we gaze upon our King. It's in his Word that we see all that we have in him. Friends, we belong to a kingdom that can never be shaken. And lastly, our King sits on the throne now and forevermore. You see, for the ancient Israelite, no matter how dark the days got, they could look to the King, and if he sat on the throne, if he was reigning and ruling, there was always hope. Surely our King will do something for us. Now, last week, as many of you know, Tim Keller passed away. And on a personal note, he was a man who has profoundly shaped my life and ministry. And on his deathbed, after a battle with pancreatic cancer, he said to his family as they gathered around him, he said, I'm ready to go be with Jesus. I can't wait to be with Jesus. Send me home. And his last words with his wife by his side, he said, there is no downside for me in death. Not in the slightest. Why can anyone say that? Why can he say that? Because no matter how dark the days, no matter how uncertain the days, the king sits on the throne. The king reigns, and he swings wide open the doors to his everlasting kingdom. So friends, in the face of every doubt, every discouragement, every moment of despair, frustration and pain, every tear shed in times of suffering, remember there is only one kingdom that proves true, one kingdom that will last forever, one kingdom with one king who is able to rule over this world and in our hearts forever and ever without end, and his name is Jesus. We have a king who reigns now and forevermore, and he will bring us safely home. And what's more, if you belong to him, you will reign with him. Because as goes the king, so goes the people. So friends, behold your king. Let's pray. Jesus, our King, we love you and praise you. We thank you that you are our true and better King, the King we need. That we have every blessing in you. Help us to look to you, to keep our eyes fixed on you, to hold fast to you all our days as people of the King and of your everlasting kingdom. Help us to behold you afresh this morning. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. Well, friends, let's stand.